If you would, open your text up to Acts chapter 12. It's page 1094 if you're using the black ESV Bible that's at your knees in the seat in front of you. Although, if you ask me, I would personally love to see you bring your own Bible. Just say. Acts chapter 12. We're going to finish it from verse 18 on. And we're going to see the church here. This book of Acts is about the church. And we're going to see the church that by all intensive purposes should be cowering. Should be hiding out. They should be, when the gates fly open, if it were a race, and by all human reason, the church should be just cowering. And instead, at the end of this chapter, we see the church roar forth. Not because we're special, but because the one we worship is special. We've seen in the first few verses James killed. James, the brother of John, put to death by the sword. We see Peter imprisoned and rescued miraculously. And so now we're going to see almost the afterthought. We're going to step aside. The scripture does. And God, as He would have it, makes Luke step aside, and we get to see things from a different perspective. From the outsider's perspective, so to speak. So join me in verse 18 through 24. We're going to leave one verse. Now when day came, and this is post Peter coming out of the prison, when day came there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent some time there. Now introduces another thought here, and yet it continues. Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, then Herod put on his royal robes, took up his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Now I'm leaving the last verse and the first few of 13 for next week because the thought changes. But what should be a time of mourning? No doubt the church mourned, but what should be, from a human perspective, a time of mourning and loss, becomes a time when the church continues and grows at God's hands. And He speaks no idle words in the Old Testament when He says that the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. He means just that. He will consume and He will destroy His enemies. And the church's enemies are God's enemies. Don't think the Bible doesn't speak about politics, because where it goes right here in this passage is political. And we essentially here are going to set the church aside for just a second and look at things from another perspective. Or if you're a fan of Paul Harvey, this is the rest of the story. The God-given role of a magistrate. And when you think of magistrates, an old term, don't let that confuse you. We're talking about anything from kings to cops. That's the magistrate. And it is a God-given role. He appoints leaders, including kings and cops. They're not an offhanded choice. Nothing is with our God. And He appoints them, allows them to be hired or placed, irregardless, or if you don't like that word, sometimes the dictionaries do not like irregardless, just regardless of their acknowledgement. That doesn't mean that before a policeman takes his job, that they somehow have to ask him, do you believe in God? And even if he did get asked that and said, no, it doesn't matter, he's still held accountable under God's word, and he will be held accountable, whether or not his boss does so. Romans 13 completely explains that. In fact, in Romans 13, the third verse, it's entirely about this. For those who rule should not be a fear to those who do good. Phobos is the term used. And so the fear then of those that bear the sword, the magistrate who bear the authority to punish, are supposed to be, as Paul says in Romans 13:3, to those who do evil. They are to be a source of terror. Bad works are not to go on. Good works are supposed to be upheld, irregardless of that, then, whether a magistrate or a king or a president or a governor or a cop warms up to that and agrees with it, they still will be held accountable for that. If you do wrong, then, Paul goes on, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He's speaking to us. Psalm 82. You won't have to turn there, but if you want to mark that somewhere, it's a good place to go if you want to understand how God relates with magistrates. The entire psalm is about the relationship between God and gods. He calls them gods with a small g. That whole psalm is centered on the office of a magistrate. Human rulers, whether kings or cops, God has taken his place, the psalm says, in the divine council, in the midst of the gods, small g, he holds judgment. And he says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Now there's the foundation. In our text, we have Herod Agrippa, the son of Herod the Great, one of four tetrarchs, they're called. In other words, when Herod the Great died, it was divided up in four pieces. This Herod Agrippa, was a very ostentatious man. He was lavish. He gave much more money than he ever took in. He spent the public's money without reserve. Rome was like that too. And he grew up, as I told you last week, in Rome, under Caesar. He was friends with Caligula. His attitude toward justice was corrupt, and he favored the elite. Now there's something that hits home, doesn't it? And he blew money like it was water to impress people. He overspent way over what he took in on lavish games and parties and celebrations. And the church stood in his way. Simply by the exposure of the truth. Those who call sin, sin. And would not yield to wealth. And so Herod pounced. That's the first verse of chapter 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Now what happens when a lawful magistrate, a political power, or a king, when he fights against God's church, what happens? Well, in a short version, God will not tolerate long those who persecute his church. Instead, he'll bring circumstances, other men, or even themselves to ruin themselves. So just a little side note, today with communism has always been an affront to God, an enemy of God. And that enemy has not before and will not last long even now. Josephus writes then, back to Herod. Josephus, if you remember him, he's the Jewish historian. He writes about Herod. Herod Agrippa, that this now enemy king, that before his death he had an encounter. In fact, it's just the prior chapter in Josephus' War of the Jews. in that prior chapter that right before Herod's death, he had an encounter with Marcus, the Syrian president. His name was Marcus. And Marcus attempted to call him out. Herod had a group of kings that become buddy-buddy with from the surrounding countries. He was very closely tied with them. And Marcus was coming to this event that the scripture talks about in Caesarea. But prior to that, as Marcus had been coming to another thing, there was a disagreement because Marcus called him out and said, you know, under Rome's laws, your association threatens them. And if you're to be the good puppet king, you better send these guys home. And after that point, Herod became his enemy. Now, from Caesarea, Syria is just north. At least it was. I think it still is. I'm not sure where the borderlines have changed. And so, in our text, we see Herod angry in verse 21 with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Those were north of Caesarea. And his anger he took out economically. He waged an economic war. We'll just starve them out. That policy had been set in place all the way back in Samuel, because Hiram, the king, had provided the materials for David as he amassed materials for the temple. That a pact was forged, because when you live on the coast, you don't get access to the rich of the interior, the food and the products. So trade is natural, and as the old saying goes, when trade occurs between countries, generally soldiers never cross the border. When the trade stops, then the soldiers march. Herod was waging war on these other countries, cutting them off. And I'm saying all this to give you the foundation of this scene with Herod. He's angry, and these people came to him with one accord, and Herod had designed this. The natural seat of power for him was in Caesarea. He was only in Jerusalem, I suppose, to kowtow to the church, or not the church so much as to the Jews. And so he comes back to Caesarea. And he had set up a festival. By God's providence, I guess, it kind of touches home, because the festival was at the beginning of August. August 1st was Claudius Caesar's birthday. And so this festival was to start on the 1st with a huge celebration for the Roman Emperor. And then the next day, the celebration was going to be around the puppet king, Herod. And he was waging war, and he had just killed James, and he's making enemies faster than he's making friends, and it didn't really matter to him because he's the king. And it's likely here, as I continue to build this foundation for you, it's likely here that the Tyrians and the Sidonians were present here. And they planned to kowtow to this puppet king and beg for food. And it's likely then that Herod planned to welcome renewed relations with them after the groveling. I mean, you can imagine in your minds what kings are like. Kings of this type, anyway. Whoever greases his palms, or you might say in the modern way, the squeaky wheel gets the grease. But Herod had stepped between God and his church. The Jews had groveled before him, and so he killed for them and was looking to kill Peter. And so God begins to destroy this man. And we get to see how. And then I want to take you for a few minutes and show you why. The Tyrians and the Sidonians were there. The games were in a huge place that his father, Herod, had built, where they held games and festivals, and they had tiered levels so everyone could see the king as he spoke. And Herod was aligning himself to be worshipped on many different fronts. See, this is planned out. We get the short version here because I think Luke, in his piety and his humility and his wanting to honor God, and I completely understand. He does not want to elaborate on what this man was doing. But I do, not because I'm any different than Luke, but I want you to see the contrast. So Josephus adds to this. What we get here in the text is simple. Herod put on his royal robes in verse 21. He took his seat upon the throne before all the people. And he delivered a speech. Josephus elaborates a little bit. He says, on the second day of which shows, he put on a garment made wholly of silver. The tissue, the thread, all of it was made of silver. And of a contexture truly wonderful, Josephus says, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out like a sun in a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those who looked intently upon him. And so, presently, as Josephus writes, his flatterers cried out from one place and then another and then another that he was a god. And they added, be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature. And it almost makes me want to wash my mouth. In the text, quite literally in the Greek, Luke writes, the assembly began to cry out, God's voice and not man's. God's voice and not man's. And then Luke tells us an angel struck him. Josephus, from a different point of view, Josephus, from an unbeliever's point of view, says, upon this the king neither did rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. And then he saw an angel sitting over his head on a rope. In a pagan, unbelieving way, Josephus is dealing with what he saw happen upon that platform. A 4th century church historian, Eusebius, writes, after quoting extensively from Josephus, he writes that Herod saw an angel above his head. Herod had attacked God's people and he was judged by the only judge. As the narrative goes, he doubled over in pain, and in 5 days he was dead. An extremely painful and a grotesque death of disease and infection. Worms. Worms. John Calvin wrote, quite a few years ago, Herod's body reeked of decay. And Luke would know that. He was a doctor. The end of sin is far from what the sinner envisions. And God will protect and preserve His church. Now when I say that, don't envision in your mind this building. It has nothing to do with this building. It has to do with you. God will protect and preserve His church. Any death and every death then among his own is by his doing and at his command. James was not an accident. He was lost. Peter was not. Herod Agrippa, on the other hand, was no member of the church and he's gone for good. But the word of God was growing and was being multiplied. This is the final thought we're left with. No one stands in the way of this God, our God. His purpose continues. And so I want you to turn one place in the text with me. As I finish this, I want you to see something from Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah is one of the smaller prophets. Just go to Matthew and keep flipping left a little bit. It's immediate Malachi, a couple books, and Zechariah. In fact, I think Malachi is right next to Zechariah. I'm getting Zephaniah and Zechariah mixed up. It's Matthew, Malachi, Zechariah, chapter 12. And so that you understand what I'm about to quote to you and help you understand, I want you to see the place of this prophet, Zechariah. He came along after Israel and Judah were taken into the exile. He came along after everything was destroyed. he came along then prophesying for the future of Israel, the future of God's people. And I've told you, and I'll tell you again, Israel and the church are synonymous, not the nation. The Israel from God's eyes, His people. And as Zechariah begins to prophesy in chapter 11, I'm not going to take the time, but in chapter 11, you get the whole story of Christ and the 30 pieces of silver that were given as a ransom. And then he begins to prophesy about the church in chapter 12. And I want you to hear the first 9 verses, and I'll explain them a little bit. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. Now this prophecy is about the future. So Jerusalem and Israel are synonymous for what? Everybody should understand this, the church. God's people. I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. And all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. For the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. He's speaking about a future Jerusalem. A Jerusalem that's united, one, His people. And I just want you to see a few things in here as God says about what He will do for His people to preserve and protect His church. In verse 2, the church is a bowl of wine, a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. Many people will come thinking the church is easy prey. You just gobble it down and walk away, and instead this cup of staggering is turned around upon all the surrounding peoples. The wine is poison for enemies. Isaiah 51:23 talks about the same thing. He takes the cup of staggering, the cup of judgment from the hand of His church, and He puts it into the hand of His tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. The church in verse 3 is a heavy stone. Does that sound familiar to any of you? The stone and Daniel that came and made a kingdom not cut from human hands. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The King James has the best reading. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. Through all the people of the earth, or though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it, everyone who seeks to break God's church will be broken upon her. Whether it's driving them mad, like we see really with Herod, setting them ablaze in verse 4 and verse 6 and 7 of Zechariah, the faith of the church is the strength of God, a strong support, like in verse 5 of Zechariah. Invincibility with the Lord defending them. Every enemy of the church will be destroyed. verse 9, once again, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. We have no reason to fear. None. We have every reason to speak. So many in the church sit on the fence. They sit on the fence and choose between the two sides almost casually. You know, who will give me the best gifts? Who will give me the best peace? Heaven here and a little bit of this there. And I humbly say that God once told one of his churches that their lukewarmness made him sick and that he would spit them out of his mouth. My prayer for myself, my prayer for you, my prayer for the entire church, whether it's in Elms Park or in Colorado or in the United States or in Turkey or anywhere, is that we would be, if anything, but casual about our worship, about our relationship with Jesus Christ. And that we would not desire any gifts that God does not give. Because we will, and everyone else will, at one point, they will be taken away. The gifts that really matter are the gifts that are eternal. The enjoyment then of comfort, looking for a comfortable church instead of one that will teach you the truth, is kind of like wanting to sit in somebody else's new car and smell that new car smell without having to make the monthly payment for it. Yes, faith is costly. But it's not monetary. It costs us in many ways, but the biggest one is that we have to stop in our tracks and reassess what we thought we really believed, and we have to go with what God's text tells us. Herod is given as an example. He's given as an example of how the world treats the church. That hasn't changed for 2,000 years. So if we look, if our faith is somehow on the fence and we look to the world and we look to the public for confirmation of something, we're going to be looking for a very, very long time. The confirmation comes at God's hands in the promises that He's given that no one can take away. My prayer for you is that you see those things. Because the church roars out of here, and we're going to take a few minutes next week and look at one particular individual and the history of him, and in God's providence, how he's incorporated into the church. And then we're going to see the church exploding upon every other scene, not just locally around Jerusalem, but now it's overflowing. Right into the areas where these two will go. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your blessing. Thank you for your challenge. Thank you for your word. Many times we think, how do I say, Lord? Many times it's very easy to think about all the good parts of Scripture. And all the promises and all those things, and those things are they're a blessing to us. We would not live without them. And yet, if we don't get a glimpse of how the world works, which you do show us, we'll never see exactly what we've been rescued from. And so I pray again for all of those we pray for, and I pray for ourselves, all of us here, in our walk of faith, Monday through Sunday of every week, every day that ends in Y, that the parts of Scripture where we see judgment come upon individuals and people, groups, countries, at your hands, and we wonder, we question why or how. You've explained yourself in your word. you've told us that things will go just as you have planned, and that we can have comfort in that, we can be secure in that, and I pray we will. And I pray that our delight, as was mentioned earlier, would be in your word. Every sentence of Psalm 119, Lord, is a prayer to delight and secure and to be happy and joyful and separate because of your word. For that is what it does. And I pray that will be so on each one of our behalf this day. And as we sing, Lord, comfort us, send us forth with joy and an understanding even more of who you are and what you've done on our behalf. I pray in Christ's name.